Hello, everybody. Thank you all so much for having me. And thank you, Derek, for your paper. I'll be drawing in my comments on some research that I did for my book with Marcus Witcher, Black Liberation Through the Marketplace, available for pre-order now on Amazon.com. Our book is not written from a specifically religious perspective. It's written from a classical liberal perspective. But it's going to be relevant for my comments today to tell you that I am a follower of Jesus. I love Jesus and I love his church very much. And I hope that you will take this into account as I say some things that might hurt a little bit. My hope is that you will think of that hurt in the sense of pruning, of shaving off something that is dead or diseased in order to let something healthy grow in its place. So let's hope this isn't both my first and my last invitation to the Philadelphia Society. While I agree with much of Dr. Green's account in the history here, it's worth stopping to nitpick just one point. Green quotes Black theologian James Deotis Roberts, and I'll just repeat the quote. Even though the Platitudes were written into the principal documents of the Republic, there is a real question as to whether the Founding Fathers had in mind the image of God in black skin. The history of this country would indicate that in law, custom, and theology, blacks were excluded from the minds of those who penned the liberation documents upon which the nation was based. In response to a similar claim made by Nicole Hannah Jones in the opening essay of the 1619 Project, I think she said they didn't mean the words when they wrote them or something like that, we might respond that it would be odd if that were the case, because Benjamin Franklin in Pennsylvania, as well as John Jay and Alexander Hamilton in New York, served as officers in their respective state anti-slavery societies. Anti-slavery sentiment animated some of the anti-federalists in their unwillingness to sign on to the Constitution. In one tract, the anti-federalist writers declared slavery to be, quote, nefarious and something peculiarly wicked and abominable, deserving of this and every odious epithet which our language affords. This being the case, we were naturally led to inquire why we should establish a constitution which gives license to a measure of this sort. How is it possible we could do it consistent with our ideas of government, consistent with the principles and documents we endeavor to inculcate upon others? It is a standing law in the kingdom of heaven, do unto others as ye would have others do unto you. This is the royal law. Where is the man who, under the influence of sober, dispassionate reasoning, and not void of natural affection, can lay his hand upon his heart and say, I am willing my sons and my daughters should be torn from me and doomed to perpetual slavery? Whew, what a quote. In a discussion of the 1619 Project, distinguished historian Gordon Wood, and this is a man of the left, he responded to that claim of Nicole Hannah Jones. He said, the first anti-slavery meeting in the history of the world takes place in Philadelphia in 1775. That coincidence, I think, is important. I would have liked to have asked Hannah Jones, how would she explain the fact that in 1791 in Virginia at the College of William and Mary, the Board of Visitors, the Board of Trustees, who were big slaveholding planters, awarded an honorary degree to Granville Sharp, who was the leading British abolitionist of the day? That's the kind of question that should provoke historical curiosity. You ask yourself, what were these slaveholding planters thinking? It's the kind of question, the kind of seeming anomaly that should provoke a historian into research. Furthermore, the revolutionary period was one in which thousands of enslaved black people were manumitted as a direct result of the radical claims of the Declaration of Independence. So my point is that the clash between the ideas of the Declaration and the realities of slavery was very clear at the time. But the Roberts quote that you used, Dr. Green, is correct in claiming that the rest of our history together makes it seem like the founders couldn't possibly have had black people in mind when they declared human beings to be endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's because the theology and the philosophy of slavery actually changed in the 19th century. And that's why I'm spending so much time on this one quote, is because I want to show that there's a kind of backwards shift, actually, in our ideas about race happening at this time. So it's really important to grasp this point, because it shows how the unwillingness to let go of slavery corrupted our theology in ways that have not been properly addressed. During the revolutionary period, slavery was generally seen, even by its own purveyors, as a, quote, necessary evil. Thomas Jefferson himself felt that the undue power that slaveholders had over their slaves must have a corrupting effect on American morals and manners. Many in the founding era looked forward to the fading out of the institution by economic means within the next generation, and that actually did seem like a realistic possibility at the time before the invention of the cotton gin, which changed the economic situation. In fact, the louder the abolitionist movement got, the more Southern planters realized they needed a more convincing justification for slavery since it wasn't going anywhere. It's not until 1829 that we hear the phrase positive good applied to slavery in the historical record, and we see the resurrection of Aristotle's argument for slavery, that is, that some people are rational and therefore natural masters, while others are non-rational and therefore natural slaves. As Eugene Genovese argues in the classic Roll, Jordan, Roll, Southern planters leaned into the aristocratic vision of themselves as a kind of pater familias overseeing the well-being of a childlike people. Now, I'm not a historian of theology, so I could be wrong, and I am open to correction on this, Reverend, so let me know. But I think there is real proof that something similar is happening in the theological realm. As enslaved Black people converted through the tent meetings of the Great Awakenings and brought the gospel back to their friends and family, the mostly Baptist and Methodist revivalists in the South were initially quite abolitionist. Methodists made explicit statements in official church proclamations in the 1780s condemning slavery. John Wesley made manumission of slaves a requirement for church membership. Secondhand man to John Wesley, Thomas Coke, was almost killed by a mob, arrested twice, and forced to flee a bounty on his head because of his anti-slavery preaching. The Baptist General Committee in Virginia made similar proclamations, pointing out that slavery not only violated God's law, but was also inconsistent with Republican government. One story struck me as particularly relevant to our discussion today. As churches dealt with practical problems like, for instance, like remarriage after one was sold away, so if you were sold far away, could you remarry? The ability of a Black church member to bring charges worthy of church discipline against a white church member. The church became befuddled by these questions. How to reconcile the institution of slavery with the realities of the church, that they became so befuddled that they often ended up declaring the problems to be civil issues only, and therefore outside the purview of the church. So they would like try to work it out for 10 or 15 years, and then they'd sort of throw up their hands and say, I guess this is just a civil issue. John Thornwell's doctrine of the spirituality of the church became ascendant, with the notion that the church is not responsible for earthly injustice because it is focused only on the soul. Dispensational theology, with its attendant certainty that the circumstances of this world are necessarily getting worse and worse, makes similar claims. The kingdom of God, which was the main topic of Jesus's preaching while with us on earth, was relegated by dispensationalist thinking to a far-off future period, unrelated to our current moment. The great dispensationalist theologian John Nelson Darby was publishing in the mid-19th century, just 160 years ago. In other words, can the case be made that the irreconcilable nature of slavery with the practical life of the church encouraged the invention of theologies that set aside issues of earthly injustice by becoming inescapably ethereal? How interesting, then, that the modernist fundamentalist debates of the 20th century fall along these lines. Proper doctrine way over here versus social gospel way over here, and never the twain shall meet. As Esau Macaulay points out in Reading While Black, and Mary Beth Swetnam Matthews demonstrates in her book Race and Doctrine, Black theology will not primarily be found in the seminaries. Conservative seminaries didn't accept Black students, so anyone hoping to study at a seminary ended up in a theologically progressive program, and I'm thinking early 20th century. This makes Black academic theology lopsidedly theologically liberal. Think James Cone. Right, someone who probably couldn't preach in a Black church, in a traditional Black church, even if they thought he had some interesting things to say, he wouldn't be allowed in the pulpit. But we all know that the Black church itself is deeply theologically conservative, with a high view of Scripture and a full embrace of the historical reality of the virgin birth, the resurrection, miracles, etc. Even today, Black Americans are the most religious demographic and tend to hold socially conservative views. True Black theology is found by listening to the sermons and reading the newsletters of Black churches. But here, in these sermons and newsletters, we find lament. We find lament over the division in the white church. Much of the commentary coming out of the Black churches saw both fundamentalists and modernists as innovators. Black Christians were happy to include fundamentalists as brothers and sisters in Christ and to agree with them on the traditional aspects of the faith to which both groups adhered, but their demands that all Christians must adhere to fringe views on literalist biblical interpretation and premillennial eschatology were, quote, theologically suspect. As AMEZ Bishop G.C. Clement argued, the bitter strife between white fundamentalists and white modernists led to, quote, the confusion of the unchurched and to the amusement of the believing and to the disruption and retardation of the kingdom. Instead, the AMEZ church felt little of this eruption, he said. The Bible remains the only standard of faith and doctrine required for membership in our fold, and much latitude is allowed in its interpretation. I agree with Dr. Green that the wisdom of the Black church will be the hinge upon which racial reconciliation turns. I want to focus on the part that white Christians must consider playing in order to participate in this project. Dr. Green is correct that the Black church developed theology and orthopraxy that huge swaths of the white church is missing and desperately needs for practical holiness. But this cannot happen unless the white church admits its theological mistakes. And these theological mistakes are tied up with a failure of orthopraxy, or what we might call spiritual formation. We can see this today when we observe political reactionaryism animating white evangelical culture. The idea seems to be that if the crazy left is doing something, we should do the exact opposite. But the point is never to determine one's course of action by reference to right or left, but only by reference to Christ. What if Jesus Christ is calling us into the vacuum that the political extremism of our current moment has created? What if he is asking us to defy our political tribes and maybe even our theological fortress mentality in order to learn from the Black church and its insights into the doctrine of creation, the prophetic calling, kingdom of God theology, and practical holiness? To be completely frank, we cannot complain when the left sucks all the air out of the room on race issues if we have retreated from the conversation and efforts around racial reconciliation. That is my challenge to my white evangelical brothers and sisters. Thank you.